respectable sins. And really, I preferred the description he used in the chapter on ungodliness, as he referred to them as acceptable sins, which seems to couch it in probably a language that we find a little more tolerable. So what are we to think of these acceptable sins? How are we to respond to all of these lessons that have been presented to us through various voices regarding these sins? Some of them may not seem too acceptable to you. Others, maybe you found, they do tend to creep in a little bit. Impatience and irritability, selfishness, envy and jealousy, sins of the tongue, worldliness, pride, discontent and unthankfulness, lack of self-control, judgmentalism, anger, anxiety, frustration. All of these can have their own spectrum of kind of weightiness or severity. And so maybe we don't think of extreme jealousy, anger, raging, kind of irritability, but we realize how many times just subtle hints of an un-Christ-like attitude can be a part of our lives. So we've heard all of these studies now. We've seen in the Word on any one of those topics a host of verses. Every week, many of you were reading, and we're seeing this all through the Scripture in principle, in strict command, in biblical example. And as James says, anytime we hear the Word, we're coming to the mirror and we're looking at it, just as I would venture to say every one of us did this morning. Maybe there's someone that sneaks out and you actually look pretty decent without ever looking in a mirror. But I would venture to say most of us have spent some mirror time this morning and we made a few changes because it was obvious that's not the way I want to be seen. Well, every time we come to the Word, James says, we're looking into this perfect mirror and we're seeing the need to change. Now, will we? And so I want to give you three instructions, simple instructions that remind us of what we have to do to follow up on this study of all these acceptable sins. Number one, stay alert. Stay alert. It's not like you didn't know what the Bible said about anxiety or anger or jealousy or ungratefulness before. But hearing it in this study, the fact that there was perhaps a moment of, oh, that's something I need to work on, a little bit of conviction, reminds us that the devil does work subtly, especially among the people of God whose hearts truly are to love the Lord and to serve Him. The reality is our lives often aren't defined by the sins of the prodigal brother. We've kind of grown and we've matured and we're pretty good at resisting some of those obvious sins. And yet the devil is perfectly content to have us sin, which, remember our first study, all sin is sin before God. So while we can say we didn't do the big sin or royally mess up, the reality is we're still not wholeheartedly loving God. And there's still those moments where we love ourselves enough to say, I'm doing it. So I want us to just be mindful of this simple instruction to stay alert. In 1 Peter 5, we read, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. Sober-minded and watchful. They tend to go hand in hand with maturity, but at times, maturity, we hit levels of maturity and it feels like man, I've arrived. I'm getting somewhere. I know how to do this. And then the sober-mindedness and watchfulness can tend to fall away. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul's writing specifically in the context of forgiving a brother. But in that particular failure of being unforgiving, he has this to say, which I think could apply to other sins as well. He says that we need to be forgiving so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Elsewhere in translations, you might read, we don't want Satan to get the advantage of us. I can remember wrestling in junior high school, and it was all about this leverage, and you could get a certain grab under and get an arm or an elbow or a knee and then use that to leverage. They're either going to roll or their shoulder or a knee is going to get bent so bad that they'll be done. Leverage and advantage is what the devil gets on us if we are ignorant of his devices. Even when Hebrews mentions those besetting sins for the runner, I think those become things that we should be aware of. And maybe in these last 2 months, you've been made aware of, oh yeah, there it is again. Oh, I hate hearing about irritability. I know I need to do better. Okay, well now the admonition is stay alert. If we know that is something that becomes a struggle, then let's engage daily with intentionality to be sober-minded. When is it I tend to be irritable? What is it that people say that makes me upset? Or what is it the kids do? Like, be ready, be alert, be sober-minded, be watchful, because we know our adversary, the devil, either like a lion or like the wrestler who, when we have our arms out and we're trying to do something, we don't realize we're exposed, and he's going to take that and roll you right on your back. He'll get the advantage. We don't want him to do that. We don't want to be ignorant of his designs. So stay alert. Don't trust yourself to coast, to stand and reach a level of maturity and figure, okay, now I figured it out. Our hearts are always going to be inclined to this love for self unless we intentionally obey the admonition of the Proverbs to incline our heart to the Lord. It's like this fulcrum and we're back and forth. We're inclined to self, and Proverbs like, don't do that. Reject self-sufficiency and, you know, self-righteousness and self-dependence, and instead be inclined to, let the natural slope be to serving the Lord. But self-indulgence, self-rule, these are all still in the heart and they're being purged in our sanctification. You're probably familiar with Calvin's famous quote, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. There's still this lingering love for self there that is at war with our love for God. And I think when we see Galatians chapter 5, we see that those two desires are against each other. But with sober-mindedness and watchfulness and knowing that the devil wants to use to his advantage our tendency to love self, then we can engage the fight with knowledge and not be ignorant. We need to fight this tendency to drift into the petty idolatry, into the acceptable sins. And it's this tendency to drift that I want us to see in Joshua chapter 24, or at least hear his warning about. In Joshua chapter 24, we've kind of come to the end of Joshua's life. He and Caleb are like the two really old guys because everyone else in their generation died in the wilderness. So now that generation that was allowed to enter the promised land when their parents could not is now 40 years older. There's been a lot of conquest, a lot of victory, a lot of claiming of the inheritance that God promised them in the land. And we're familiar with Joshua 24:15, It's probably in many of your homes. That famous challenge by Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. Well, the people answer then in verse 18, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And then Joshua replies, you are not able to serve the Lord. And it's an interesting kind of response that Joshua has. He's just challenged them to serve the Lord, and they say, yes, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua's like, no, you won't. And it's kind of like, yes, I will. No, you won't. And Joshua says, you're not able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Well, what are we to make of this great teaching in verse 19 that God is holy and he will not forgive your sins? Let your eyes kind of fall on that. And what do we think Joshua is saying here? I'll give you a hint. You might need to read a little more, but that sounds pretty harsh. You know, what I thought was going to be a pep rally, choose you this day whom you will serve, and they say, hey, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. We will serve the Lord. And Joshua's like, you are not able to serve the Lord. He's holy. This isn't going to go well. He's not going to forgive your transgressions. Any ideas that, I mean, how is that true? Because Moses told us back in Exodus that here's the God that I encountered on the mountain, and he gives us his name, and it's like three long sentences that God is long-suffering and merciful. He's going to be faithful to the generations to come, but he's also going to execute judgment on those that sin. So what does it mean that God will not forgive your sin because he's holy? What is Joshua's point here? Yeah, this whole chapter has to do with this lingering, we might even say acceptable, level of idolatry. Even in that challenge, in verse 15, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, in other words, if that seems like so overbearing to have to give up all of the idolatry and serve the Lord, then fine, choose this day whom you will serve. And the implication there really in that phrase is you're going to choose the idol. If it's evil to serve the Lord, then choose. Now, we kind of take that expression and make it for the good, but Joshua, I don't think, had a lot of good in mind. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers you served in the region beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's when the people kind of push back. No, we won't do that. But when we get to verse 19 and Joshua says, you are not able to serve the Lord, it is because of what we know from the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. That's his point. He's not saying because God is holy, he will never forgive sin. No, because as we read on, he says that unforgiveness that is mentioned is verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. So we know that God forgives when there is repentance. So if we confess and forsake, there is mercy. The wisdom books tell us. But here, Joshua has been working this on this acceptable sin of this idolatry. They're going to serve the Lord, they say. But here they are 40 years into the promised land, and they still have this idea that it's okay to tolerate a few other ideas from some of the gods of the land, or to have a few idols, or to have, you know, this one, you know, icon dangling from my rearview mirror or something, Saint so-and-so. And Joshua's like, you cannot serve foreign gods and then expect God to overlook that and treat you as if everything is great. God will not tolerate any petty idolatry. It's great that they're all standing there telling Joshua, we will serve the Lord. He brought us out of Egypt. And Joshua's like, I don't think you can do that because what I'm saying and what you're saying are different. I'm saying he alone you must serve. Everything else must go. And you're saying we have God and then we have, you know, well, there is that one Amorite God and there was this one, you know, Perizzite God and this one Hivite God and this one Hittite God. And they're kind of glad to have it all. And it's kind of a, I don't know, it's almost like a damper on the whole book of Joshua, all this victory and all this conquest, but really, you get to the end of the book and they are still struggling with idolatry. Joshua is literally saying, hey, listen, you got to pick here. You got to choose sides. If this God who brought you out of Egypt is that good, then serve him. And if those other gods are going to do it for you, then serve them. But choose this day whom you will serve, because it does not work to blend it all together. It does not work to have God as the main and then acceptable sins, other idolatries or other rulers, self-rule once in a while, but generally submitted to God's rule. No, Joshua's words is that does not work. It cannot work. God is holy, and you either serve him as creator and sovereign Lord, or else you're his enemy. You're the ruler. And you might as well be a Hittite, an Amorite, a Perizzite, a Jebusite, because you're the enemy of God if you're ruling against his rule. We cannot be apathetic about sin and expect God to let it slide. We have to stay alert. This last couple months is a great call to accountability. It's a great look into the mirror of the word. But what if we don't stay alert and we tolerate and we accept certain levels of ungratefulness, certain levels of envy, certain levels of lust, certain levels of anxiety? God will not overlook sin, no matter how petty we think it is. I'm sure these people thought after 40 years now of conquering the land and enjoying cities they didn't build and vineyards they didn't plant and herds that they didn't raise and all that other stuff there that's mentioned, they probably thought they were in a pretty good place. And yet Joshua's saying, what about these idols? What about these acceptable foreign gods that will cripple your ability to maintain the promised land? Psalm 66, verse 18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The next verse goes on to say how the Lord did listen because of the psalmist's response. But if I regard or cherish iniquity in my heart, if I have acceptable sins, why should I expect the holy God to hear my prayer, to answer my prayer, to pour out his blessing, to fulfill his promise of prosperity that comes with obedience? We have to be on guard. Maybe for 40 years you've been progressing in the Christian life like these people had, and yet there's still something that God might be saying, that is not going to work. You can't do that. Stop. Be alert to that and know what the devil is trying to do. And what the devil was trying to do kind of blossoms then in the book of Judges. And after 40 years of acceptable sin, these people are just plunged headlong into full-blown idolatry. And then it just cycles for hundreds of years to come through the period of the Judges. And Judges looks to us to be disastrous after Joshua looks to be so triumphant, but the reality is both of them were marked by sin. One, prodigal sin, blatant, obvious, and one, we might argue, acceptable. Not to Joshua, but acceptable to the people. So stay alert. Be on guard. Remember, the Bible uses language like Satan's devices, his tricks, his wiles, his traps. And lest you think, well, I'm above being duped by him, just remember, the devil is good enough at this that he thought, Adam and Eve in the garden, created perfect, no sin nature, no sweat. He's going after him. God the Son, incarnate in the wilderness. And the devil actually thinks, no problem. I've got temptations. I'm going after him. So the devil isn't backing down from anybody's claim to spirituality. So stay alert and be on guard. We don't want to hear all this teaching on acceptable sins that we can weed out and look into the mirror of the word and see them and get rid of that and make change to become more like Christ, only then to kind of coast into the summer months and suddenly a month removed from that particular lesson that God used to speak to your heart, we're doing the same thing. Because we weren't intentionally sober-minded. We weren't watchful. We were functioning more on make a change and arrive instead of actively engaging the mind. Watchful. So number one, stay alert. Number two, repent often. Repent often. Might help in your mind if you make repentance, I don't know, like simple. Maybe you think of repentance as, you know, well, sackcloth and ashes and get up in front of the church or a big public announcements or some display of sorrow. And all those things could be valid and even helpful at times. But if we just kept thinking of everyday correctives, just with a watchful mind detecting a spirit of irritability that may not even have been indulged in what we might say, maybe you didn't even sin yet, maybe it was the temptation, but in watchfulness, you're ready for that. Or maybe you do start to respond in irritability and you realize you've sinned. You did not cover that action of somebody in love. And yet before it was even really maybe even evident to that person, in your heart you could just be correcting and repenting. Lord, I don't want to be that way. I don't want self to indulge in my own feelings or responses. I want to respond like Christ. And it's just a little act of repentance. But think of it this way. It's kind of like that idea of, you know, you go a mile down the road and 2 degrees makes a big difference down there. So maybe we're used to letting things go for so long that it gets real far apart. And now repentance is like major reconciliation. Where if we were way back here, while again, we have still diverted from God's plan, it's sin. But the repentance seems so much easier. I can just be like, I don't want to do that because I know where that ends. That ends in a big old spat with my wife because I won't change my way. But right here, before she even knows I'm irritable, I could say, Lord, I don't want to be that, and close that gap, get back on the right path. So if we would think of repentance as this often event, as a constant corrective, as the gentle work of the Spirit, rather than the Hebrews, whatever chapter that is, on God's chastening, forcing us back to this path. He's not going to let us keep sinning. He's going to chasten his children. Then maybe we would find repentance to be a sweeter daily kind of rescue. In Matthew chapter 1, we read about the poor in spirit, those who mourn. These are elements that need to factor into our understanding of repentance. If we're not careful, though, repentance tends to be the enemy of the self-righteous. Repentance is an acknowledgement that my righteousness isn't everything it should be. And that could be sweet if it's brought by the Holy Spirit. We recognize it's not about me. I'm supposed to look like Christ. So if you're prodigal, well, if you're the younger brother, you might not be wasteful. You might be sinning in any way. But the prodigal son, we think he obviously needs to repent. If we're the self-righteous older brother, we're not finding any room for repentance. Even when the father comes and tells him, hey, you should be happy your brother's gone, he's still making it clear, I've done right. I don't have anything to repent of. But when we look at that story, even of the prodigal son and the self-righteous son, we have to remember even who that story is directed to. I'll just read Luke chapter 15, verse 1, which comes a couple of stories before the lost son. We have the lost coin and the lost sheep first. But that chapter begins with verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So, because of that tension that's in the air, because of this self-righteous judgment of the sinners and of Jesus for dealing with them, Jesus has a story to tell, and he tells them of the lost sheep and the lost coin and then the prodigal son, which really drives the point home in the language of people, not coins and sheep, to make sure they don't miss the point that self-righteousness is dangerous. It is diametrically opposed to a spirit of repentance. And yet the Christian life, if we're looking into the mirror often, we should be tweaking things often. I would imagine some of you probably even catch the mirror somewhere later today and realize, whoa, I didn't know that was sticking up. You know, change your shirt and now my hair's all pulled forward. I should have made sure I pushed that back a little bit. Most of us. So Paul was looking at me kind of sour, I think. There's other reasons to look in the mirror, I'm sure. So, repent often. Martin Luther in 1517, as really a good Catholic priest, had a few concerns, wanted to gently prod the church to some conversation. He nails his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. Obviously, not even knowing that that was going to be called by the rest of us this spark for the Reformation. That would put him on a trajectory of understanding they really don't want to have conversations, and change is an understatement for what's needed. But at that moment, he wanted to work through some of these ideas. And the first of his 95 theses went against the Catholic Church's idea that repentance was kind of a one-time thing, almost sacramental. And so his first thesis that he wanted to talk about was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Obviously, at our conversion, we repent of sin and self-righteousness, and we believe in Jesus. I was just talking to a lot of high schoolers this week about how this repentance and faith are kind of these two sides to one coin. We turn from sin, but that is because of our turning to Christ. We hate sin and how it separates us from God, and because of, we treasure Christ and see that he's a rescuer, savior. So no one has ever repented of sin truly and found themselves thinking, now what do I give my life to? No, true repentance means I'm turning to Christ. No one has ever turned to Christ in full faith, believing that their works will save them and they don't have to turn away from sin. You don't have one without the other. And this is why the Bible in some places can say, in order to be saved, you have to repent. And it leaves it there. Other places it says, in order to be saved, you have to believe. And it leaves it there. It's because the Bible even assumes that one is with the other. And we find them most perfectly blended when Mark chapter 1 says Jesus came preaching, and he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. If you want to be in it, repent and believe in the gospel. And they're really one. But you need both. repentance and belief. And so for salvation, if I were to find out if you're a believer, I would want to know, are you repenting and believing? Oh, yes, we could say, did you repent and believe? That's not wrong. Salvation in the Bible is past tense. Our sanctification happened, but our sanctification is happening. And the Bible talks about those of you who are being saved because it's ongoing. Everything about it is my repenting and hating sin, my treasuring and trusting in Christ. It's ongoing, which means all of it. So yes, it was there in the past, and it is in the present, and it will be in the future. Roy, you were going to add to the picture.
That thing about repentance and faith being two sides of the same coin, I always found that confusing. And what clarified it for me was the thought of, if you're going across town to your neighbor's house and you arrive, you turn out of the street or into his drive.
Right. So if you think more spatially, like, there you have it. Did you turn into the driveway or off the road? Well, it was both. And you were leaving the road, you were entering the driveway. It's not one or the other. They're kind of the same action. I asked the kids, you know, back in my day, you could put a quarter in and get a can out of the machine. And so was it the heads or the tails that got you the Mountain Dew can out of the pop machine? Well, wasn't one or the other. It's one coin. You look at it one way, and it's like, hey, that heads got me my soda. No, that tails did. Our point is we want to be a people who are repenting. My cars don't have this new lane assist driving technology. You know, you get a few years newer and they have that, and so, you know, it kind of can steer you back into the lane, or I've had rented cars where the steering wheel vibrate a little bit. Evan and I rented a Tesla last summer and went up to a Omaha baseball game, and you could, like, let that thing drive. You ever do that, Jonathan? And that thing kept us so close to the center line. I was like, there's no way I could drive on that automatic drive. Now, it was usually in two lane, you know, my side of the interstate. But still, I felt like I was hugging the line. I was like, Evan, find how to turn that off, because I don't want to do that. But some of you know, like, just the slightest little drift and you get a buzz. And it's like, if only our hearts were so calibrated by Scripture and the Holy Spirit that any little drift and just a little buzz, just a little, oh, that's right. The word this morning was reminding me, and we just correct a little bit. It's not big, and in the moment, it's not catastrophic, and you're not going to get a ticket for swerving. It was just a little drift that vehicle said, oh, we like you in the middle a little bit more. That's what we want our repentance to look like. We want it to be frequent and corrective and kind of calibrated to this measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's just that positive and desirable. It's like, oh yeah, I don't even want to go that way. And deep in your heart, that's true. If you're a Christian, the Spirit's not going to let you want to do all those things. But in moments of weakness in flesh, when we walk into the temptation, our anger or whatever, then we really feel the weight of that guilt, and we confess and repent and we have a clean slate. That's all God's promise. But maybe if we were a little quicker to the repentance, that lane assist concept, we would understand how God wants us to live by the help of His Spirit. So number one, we must stay alert, on guard. Number two, repent often. Number three, pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. And this really becomes almost like our main action. This is the great hope. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we need to pursue righteousness, pursue holiness. Really, our plan is not simply having all of these studies of acceptable sins rang more or less true to different ones of us. The goal now for moving forward isn't just to kind of stand almost like in a panic or fearfully like, oh man, stay alert. Where's temptation coming from? It's not only to be ready to repent, kind of assuming we tend to drift. If those were our only two instructions, it would be a weird kind of passive approach to the Christian life. And I don't think faith and Christ-likeness and pursuing righteousness and true holiness can be described as passive. So the first two instructions are important. A mindset of awareness is very important. An understanding of repentance is important. But the third one really becomes our kind of sort, where do we pour our energy? I don't want you to pour your energy into repentance, because if you don't sin, you won't need to repent. And I want you just pouring your energy into alertness, because that almost feels like we should just cower back, or frankly, maybe we should all go live in a monastery and maybe we wouldn't sin then. It's almost like a retreat or something. I want us to be thinking of a pursuit. And it's this pursuit of righteousness, of putting on righteousness and holiness. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Frankly, that's probably everyone in this room, I trust, profess that faith. Witnesses would say, yes, they're trying to get it right. And yet to those people, he's saying, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, fight the good fight of faith. That's just different than coasting. In the absence of drive, pedaling that bike is coasting. In the absence of pursuit is drifting. And so the text is clear. Pursue righteousness. Fight the fight. Take hold of eternal life. These are some pretty strong actions that I think would force us to recognize that tomorrow cannot be a day where we think, boy, Sunday was great. All right, I've got so much to do. Let's kind of get to it. And our get to it is actually just coasting when it comes to the good fight, the pursuit of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Those are things that you don't coast into. They're not at the bottom of the hill. No, you have to drive. You have to pedal to get there. Oh, you and I both know we can coast a little and we'll get by. We've had enough influence and enough maybe maturity about us that, yeah, we're not just going to miss reading my Bible Monday morning and, you know, be robbing a bank by lunchtime. But do we really want to risk being disobedient to the command, to those who have professed a sure faith in Christ? Do we want to disobey the command that says, pursue it, pursue godliness, fight that fight? Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the active. And then it seems like it makes sense to make no provision for the flesh. I won't coast and drift into that if I'm driving towards godliness and holiness. So stay alert, repent often, pursue righteousness. Hopefully each of these will be a help to you as we conclude this study of acceptable sins. Heavenly Father, with the psalmist we would pray, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in us. And then, Lord, please, even this afternoon, by your Spirit, lead us in the way that leads to everlasting peace and joy in your presence. Amen.